We're in 1 Samuel chapter 28 this morning, so you can turn your Bibles there. We want to encourage you to support our youth this afternoon after the services. There will be a lunch, and they'll be serving a spaghetti dinner out there, and that will help them with some of their finances, things that need to be done with the youth group this year. And they'll be even busier with John on board, so there's not only WANA program, but other youth things that will be taking place. So we want to support them in ways that we can. So stick around after the service. We're in chapter 28, and we're taking a break here between the very unfolding of the narration and of the story as it goes. We were with the life of David there in those first two verses last week. And David is moving with King Achish and the Philistine kings. And actually we'll find later that they meet in the city of Aphek and then travel on, David having to be turned around, and go into the valley of Megiddo to face Saul and the armies of Israel. And so we're in a very conflicted time here, and it's not a very pleasant message, because we're looking at the end, the death sentence that falls on the life of Saul as the anointed king, one who is in a very real sense is a microcosm of Israel itself in their defection and rebellion against God. And so we want to look here this morning at and realize as we come into these next chapters, kind of like, you know how Genesis is. In the book of Genesis, you have this kind of extended information that takes place in the first 11 chapters. And then when you get to the life of Abraham and the beginnings of the nation of Israel, it slows down and gets into a lot of detail. Well, that's exactly what takes place in these verses, in these next few chapters. 1 Samuel just all of a sudden comes to it slows down. We looked at an extended period of time with David in the wilderness and his sufferings there under the persecution of Saul. But as we get to this battle and the end of Saul himself, then the narrative slows down and it goes into some detail. So we're going to look at those things this morning, and that'll be a lot of fun for us as we consider. There's a few lessons here that we want to look at as this death sentence falls on King Saul. The Scripture teaches us in Romans 15, verse 4, that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So as we look at some of the events that take place, some of the things that will unfold in chapter 28, and we consider some of the lessons that we might learn, Saul is a tremendous example to us, though a negative example, of the problem of rebellion. And there are things that we can learn about repentance as well. And there's a time when it's simply too late for Saul. And there were certain things that could happen, that could have been unfolded in his life, had his heart been broken before God, and had he chosen to turn from his rebellious attitude and repentance toward the Lord. But remember the theme of our book. Okay, back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. The lesson the prophet gave to Eli, that God will honor those who honor him, and those who despise God will be lightly esteemed. And so we truly see the unfolding of this in the life of Saul and need to learn the lessons there. Because by contrast, we have the rising coming of King David and the events around his life and the examples that are there. And so we want to look and consider some of these things as we go. So we find in our verses here that Saul is at a time when he is separated from everyone. He has Samuel has died. David has been banished, and he's the military hero of the country. The priests were executed by Saul. And so this man is completely cut off from all sources of communication of God's truth, from all of that which would be necessary for the proper counsel and help for his life. And so in these verses, we'll see Saul seeking counsel outside of God's will, and a continuing of simply a rebellious attitude on his part in this regard. So let's look with verses 3 through 10. Verses 3 through 6 we'll read. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. Okay, so here's some commentary leading into the events that will take place. Samuel, he died some time before, but it's making the point that Saul no longer had his counsel. You'll remember that Samuel was the last prophet, priest, and judge. And as he died, it was a tremendous setback and loss for Israel. And so he was lamented. And Saul had been, understand that Saul's not all bad. And you know, we'll talk more about his relationship with the Lord and where he was. But this is a believer in rebellion. This is not an unbeliever. Saul is the anointed king. We're looking at someone who knows the Lord but is in rebellion and has, in a sense, stood against the Lord and become his adversary in a very real sense. But Saul was had removed, and he had, according to the law, had removed those who were involved in the occult, those that were involved in witchcraft and forms of idolatrous worship in the land, according to the scripture and according to that teaching that Moses had given. And so, and then it says in verse 4, so the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Now, here was a man cut off and fearful, and for a good reason. Verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. So Saul is seeking the Lord here in a time of great fear and a time of great trouble. But in a very real sense, it's too late for this man. And in a very real sense, his fellowship, his communication with the Lord has been broken in such a way that he has become an adversary to the Lord in such a way that God has cast him off. And so as we look at the places where these events took place, Mount Gilboa, we've got a great picture of it there for you. The Philistines gathered together and camped in Shunem, and Saul was gathering all of Israel together in Mount Gilboa. You remember their mountain people, and the Philistines dwelt in the plains, and they had superior weaponry. They had chariots and such things as gave them a tremendous advantage when you step out of these mountains and into this huge valley that we know as Megiddo. And so Saul, they would have been there in that area. Here's the map. And let me just give you a little bit about Israel here. Here's where the Philistines would have dwelt on the coastal plains, and their chariots would have been of great value there. No value up here in the mountains where Israel was, where Saul and where the nations and tribes of Israel were. But here, as these mountains kind of travel up through the nation, just like our Rocky Mountains do in the United States, there's an interruption of this mountain range. And this is, if you look at it real closely, it looks almost like an arrowhead. Okay, right there. And that's a huge valley known as Megiddo. Oh, what? Oh, you can't see my... the pointer. Okay. I don't know how... how to make that work at this point, but if you look just below the Sea of Galilee there, in that area below and to the west, which would be to the west, kind of the southwest of the Sea of Galilee, there's something that looks almost like an arrow, okay? And a closer view of that gives us the... I'm sorry that I don't have my pointer this morning, but we're working on new stuff here. There would be the mountain range here, just below the barb of the lower barb of the arrow, and in Shunem, it's would be right above on this mountain, Mount Moray. But it looks something like this, Mount Gilboa, and he would have looked across to the little mountain in the background there. And Shunem, that city, is in that area, so that huge and massive Philistine army would have been camped out there. And as Saul saw it, he became terrified. He was cut off and terrified. He was isolated from the strength and presence of God because of his rebellion. Samuel, the priest, prophet, and last judge, was dead. The priests were executed. David, the military hero, was banished. And all of these tragic things were the reality as we come into this last day in Saul's life. And so we find then in verses 7 through 10, let's take our Bibles and look there. Then Saul said to his servant, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." We call it, sometimes called the witch at Endor. She's not really in the technical sense what we would understand as a witch, but one who works as a medium or a necromancer, one who contacts the dead, strictly prohibited in the scripture. Verse 8, then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night and said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" And Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, there shall no punishment come upon you for this thing." Okay, so we find here that Saul breaches his own rules, his own law, though he had cut off these who communicated with the dead and were involved sometimes in idolatrous practices, but ones that we would very much understand in our culture today, those that speak as psychics and with the dead. The technical term in the scripture there, it says, go and inquire of a woman who is a medium. The term says, seek me out a woman who is a possessor of the ritual pit. Okay? It's a mistress of the ritual pit. And this idea of a ritual pit was a hole in the ground. I'm not sure if it had water in it, but it was a hole in the ground, and they had a seance in which they called up the dead. And, of course, we would understand that as being demonic spirits. And so this necromancer, this lady, this witch at Endor, was one who exercised such things. And Saul broke his own laws there, and the laws of Scripture, of course. In verse 8, it says he specifically and directly asked her to conjure up for me or divine up for me, please, and bring up for me one whom I shall name to you. Of course, he wanted to speak with Samuel to get some help, to know what to do under these circumstances. The word in Hebrew, kasam, means to conjure a divine. It's seeking the help from spiritual forces outside of God in order to control the world and future events. It's to seek to know the will or plan of God in regard to future event that is apart from His Word. And so Saul is seeking to know those things which He would have normally sought through the Urim and Thummim or the prophets or those that he had cut himself off from. And so greatly unfortunate that he is in this predicament. Okay, so we find that in the scripture here, there's a number of verses that I'd give to you. You might mark down Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 13 as a prohibition against mediums. The scripture says, "Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones, and their blood guiltiness is upon them." So evidently this is what Saul had done with the spiritists who were in the land, and he had executed that judgment except for this woman that was in hiding here. And so it goes on to say in Leviticus 19:31, "Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." We can rest assured that Saul understood that verse and understood that teaching, and that's why he had executed the judgments that he had. Leviticus 20, verses 6 through 7 says, "As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And so we find these teaching, this law given by Moses to his people, and it's the same for us today. Many times I've warned young people about being hypnotized, and there's I forget what it's called, the levitating bodies. And I had a number of young people that in their groups levitated bodies, and then there are believers, there are Christians that go sometimes to spiritists and to those that supposedly read the future. It's strictly prohibited for us in Scripture. Don't do that. Don't put yourself in those circumstances. So in Isaiah 8:19 it says, "And when you say when they say to you, consult the mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living?" There's a couple of things there. This idea of whispering and muttering. The whisper is kind of like a bird chirping. It has to do with some of the noises that they made. Directly connected with this and the deception of it, there is ventriloquism is often used. But there's as in demonic possession and conjuring up spirits, there are often voices, guttural voices that were spoken and whispering and muttering that was to supposedly give the future and those things. And the scripture prohibits this for the believer. So let's look at verses 11 through 14 and see how things unfold here. "Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me for your Saul?" So she recognizes and comes to understand that this is Saul. I don't know exactly how she came to understand that, but she understood that something different was taking place, and that when Samuel actually appears here, it's not the expected routine for this spiritist. Verse 13, "And the king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a divine being coming out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage." So evidently Saul did not see Samuel here, but he recognized from her description who it was, and he bows himself down to Samuel to address this question of what must be done. And so here in verses 15 through 25 then, we'll find a sentence pronounced on Saul, and the final things happen in his life here. And let's look at verses 15 through 19. "Then Samuel said to Saul, Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do. All right, verse 16, and Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? Here is a man that was already terrified, that had to become much more terrified at this point. And the Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor. And he identifies David here again. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. And in verse 19, moreover, the Lord, and it gets worse. Moreover, the Lord also will give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. So we have some very tragic news for Saul. And I would point out that Samuel here, in communicating to Saul, says, you will be with me tomorrow. And I understand that simply to mean that we're not looking at an unbeliever here. We're looking at one who has believed in Jehovah and yet is in rebellion, who has become an adversary to God, and God is taking him home, removing him and taking him out of the way. And this sometimes happens with believers, that it was in the case of Saul here that he was removed and taken home. And so as we consider these things, we think about, you can't help but go back to the chapter 26 where we had David there, and you'll remember in the wilderness that he had taken the spear of Saul, and Abishai, his servant, was wanting to drive the spear through Saul and take his life. But David said, we can't raise our hand against the anointed. So he says, but Saul will go down. You can turn back over to chapter 26 if you want, to verse 10. David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. And so David, refusing to raise his hand against God's anointed, refusing not to wait on God for his timing, would not allow Abishai to kill Saul there in the camp with his spear in chapter 26. But he said, God's going to take care of it in his time, and God will know the right time. But you need to understand that this is a very serious thing, serious in many ways. And that's one of the reasons why David, as a man of God and one who understood the ramifications of the actions and the decisions that we sometimes make and the actions we sometimes take, that it affects everybody. And so when Saul and Jonathan and the armies of Israel, when God does it in his time, it's done thoroughly. There's a complete purge here. And it's not a good thing in many ways. And yet it's part of God's, in his wisdom and his judgment, knowing the timing. And that's why it's so essential for us as God's people to wait on him and not to step outside in our flesh to try to manipulate our circumstances and to try to control our world, because we always will end up in a situation like Saul rather than a situation like David. So we have a tremendous example here for us. So we find in 2 Chronicles 10:13 that Scripture teaches, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he sought a medium for his guidance. So these were the areas of rebellion. We need to look at those a little bit and think about some of the things that we might be able to learn. Now we notice here in these verses that Samuel said to Saul, if I get back to the right chapter here in 28, Samuel said to Saul, it's because that you did not execute the fierce wrath on Amalek. And you'll remember that from back in the earlier chapters, how he was given specific instruction in 1 Samuel 15 to destroy the tribes of the Amalekites and to obliterate them and execute that judgment. And he did not for certain reasons that were, you know, he was in a disobedience to God. And so there was judgment that came and the kingdom was removed from his hand as a result of that and as a result of his other things that were taking place. Now, here's some things that might be helpful to us in considering some of the dangers of rebellion, because basically our topic here is a problem of rebellion and the problem of that rebellion coming to a place to where there's no room or no place for repentance, which it was in the case of Saul. Very serious thing. In 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23, they were, you'll remember that Samuel taught to Saul, or told Saul, instructed him about the reasons, the things that God fought about his actions there in chapter 15 when he did not obey the Lord and carry out what God told him to. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" You'll remember that he brought back the king and he brought back all of these cattle. And he said, "Well, we're going to sacrifice to God." And what it is basically in his disobedience, he was wanting to parade this Amalekite king and show his trophy off. And then he wanted to sacrifice these animals because they were, it was profitable to the people and the people wanted to keep them. And so Samuel says, God is not interested in the burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. It's more important to obey than to sacrifice. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and the heed than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination," that's our word here, "and so insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, I have indeed transgressed and command the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice." So it was a fear of people, because the people wanted to keep all of that booty, all of the loot that they had won, and so Saul gave in to the pressures. So we want to look at some of the dangers of rebellion, a couple of things that we can learn here. Rebellion is as a sin of divination, and I think there's a connection. I really do believe that Saul coming to the place in his rebellion of approaching the witch of Endor was a result of this attitudinal sin that was in his heart. So there's some good things for us to learn here. Let's consider some of them. Rebellion is an attitude of the heart, first of all. Okay, it's so important for you to understand that what we're talking about here is one who is shaking their fist at God, one who has said, you know, "I want to be in control. I know that you're God, but I want things to go the way I want them to go." And it's that attitude of the heart which is so dangerous to us, believer or unbeliever. It's a serious thing, and it always brings destruction. Not only is it an attitude of the heart, it also does not have to be any of the so-called big sins. Okay, now understand me on this. God is more interested in that attitude of shaking your fist at Him than He is about how big the sin is that you commit. You see, it's the attitude of the heart. It doesn't have to be a big thing. It's that anger and bitterness toward God Himself that is a danger to us. There's only one place that we can be as God's children, as God's people, and that's on our knees before Him in humility, listening to the Lord God, listening to His Word in obedience to His Word. It's very serious. It's very serious for King Saul. Not only is rebellion an attitude of the heart, it doesn't have to be a big sin for that big rebellion to be taking place as it was in Saul. Saul was a much more moral person than David was. If you look at the big sins, if you want to count up the big sins and the little sins there and run a tally, Rebellion is always accompanied by emptiness and bondage. We find Saul separated, disconnected from fellowship with God, and in very, very serious trouble. And fourthly, it troubles our soul and ultimately brings death. It's good for us to look and consider where Saul has come. And if we look back, we see this guy, this individual that just couldn't get it together. He pursued David and he found him, and David saved his life, and then he repented, but then he would go back and he would come after David again. He separated himself from Samuel. Those last days were separated from the prophet because of his pronouncement of judgment. All of these things brought trouble to his soul. Not only are there the dangers of rebellion, but there's also the signs that come with insubordination, because rebellion is as divination and insubordination is as idolatry. And so we find here some very good things to learn about insubordination. We're talking about stubbornness and insolence when we talk about insubordination, this word. And notice that David was careful to submit to the human authority, that he wouldn't raise his hand against King Saul simply because of the position that he held. And he recognized and acknowledged that God raises kings up and he brings them down, and he puts those who are in authority over us according to his purposes. And there's a proper order and respect that we hold for the office of those that are given a place of authority in governmental leadership. But so he wouldn't raise his hand against Saul. But we find here that those that are insubordinate are often in their heart, they're restless and anxious. And, you know, that's I shared with you the illustration last week of the young man that was from the singles group, and he had been actively involved in a number of different ministries, and each one he had conflict with those that were in authority over him. And I looked at him, and after visiting with him for a few minutes, I said, "You're restless, and you're anxious, and you're out of place because you're insubordinate, because you have problems with authority." And that will always be the case. It will always, as long as you have that fighting taking place in your heart, there won't be rest for you. And it's tragic, because it's simply a matter of turning back to the Lord and saying, "God, I submit to you. You know what my life needs to be, and I can't control it. I can't rule. You must rule." And those are the lessons that we should learn from insubordination. They despise discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Be careful to receive God's discipline." You know what? Saul did not receive God's discipline. He would not. He was constantly stubborn, stiffening his neck, just like the nation of Israel. There's a real parallel between the way they responded to God's discipline. Hebrews 12 warns us to respond quick to God's discipline. Don't despise it. And thirdly, beware. It says also to beware a root of bitterness. A root of bitterness is saying, "God, I know what you're trying to do, and I'm fighting you. I'm fighting my circumstances, and you have me here in this situation, and I don't like it. And I'm telling you I don't like it, and I'm going to do whatever I can to get out of it." And you know, it's just that attitude, rather than saying, "God, help me," and going with tenderness to the Lord who loves you and cares for your life. And so signs of insubordination, you should look out for them. Beware of what it can mean for your life. It can lead to very, very serious results. Okay? So 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave them." Actually, the context here is speaking about the nation of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy and in the wilderness wanderings. And those things were written so that we can learn from them. And I pray to God that we as His people will learn these lessons, that we'll avoid this kind of heartache. And it may be that there are some here that their lives are in turmoil and you don't exactly know what's going on. But maybe it has to do with some of these very things. It has to do with areas of obedience to the Lord God. Maybe it has to do with some insubordination on your part. And some examples here of those that have gone before can teach us tremendous things. There's another couple of things I'd like to point out, that there's the fear. Saul gives us some examples in rebellion of the danger of fear. We got two specific instances where that took place. One was in Gilgal. You remember when the Philistines were coming down upon them, and the people, Saul was a new king, and the people were beginning to depart. They were leaving because they were afraid. And Saul was given specific instruction to wait for Samuel to come and make the sacrifice, that God would take care. But Saul panics. And under the stress and the pressure and the fear of that, he invades the office of the priesthood, makes the sacrifice on his own because Samuel didn't show up, and violated the principles of God's Word directly. Okay? So we need to understand that there are times in life where tremendous pressures come on. If you're a Christian businessman, it may be that you've decided to live by Christian principles, and you're going to face those pressures. And if you have not decided in advance and ahead of time toward obedience, then it can be a real challenge and a test as to whether you will walk with the Lord. And the same way in school and in different areas of our lives where God may test us to see, do you really believe me? Do you really hold to these things? And can I trust you as a king of my nation to lead my people? And those tests will come for us. It will come for us as a church body as well. Secondly, here at Gilboa with the witch of Endor, under great stress, he looks across, he sees the army, and all of a sudden he justifies what he has stood and his life has stood against. You see, there's a tremendous problem with this. But under pressure, we often do some very, very serious things. And unless we have decided ahead of time, I believe David decided ahead of time. I don't believe that David went in and grabbed the spear and went, oh man, should I do this or should I not? David already had decided. He already knew that he must wait on God and that he must not try to control and make life what he thinks it wants to be. He wants it to be. That's where we get in trouble. And the way out is to yield ourselves to God. To, with broken hearts, come to Him and say, God, I want you to take over this mess that I've made. And God is good. He's merciful to do that. But the opposite of that is very dangerous for us. And so there's a danger of fear. Okay? But not only is there a danger of fear, there's also a danger of pride. And we see that when Saul came back, in the other instance with the Amalekites there in chapter 15, he came back and they had a victory parade, and he wanted to take that king of the Amalekites and parade him. He was a trophy. And the people were patting him on the back and saying, oh, let's keep the loot here. You know, it won't be that bad. We can sacrifice it to God. That'll be good. Then we won't have to use our animals to make the sacrifices. And we won't take a loss here in this thing. You know. And so he gets bent by people. And there's the desire to please people gets him in trouble again. So there's some huge lessons that we must learn there. Let's look at our last verses there in verses 20 through 25 as we find Saul in very, very bad shape. Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground, and he was afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now also please listen to the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have your strength and go on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. However, his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. And the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. And she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And then they arose and went away that night. Saul goes back, and we're going to find in the next upcoming chapters that he goes out to battle. You know, he didn't run, he didn't hide. There were a lot of good things about Saul, and he stood for the nation of Israel and with them, and went with them into battle and into death. But let's think for just a moment about when there's no repentance. Because with Saul, there's no turning around at this point. And it's a dangerous time, a time that we need to always be aware that it's needful for us to repent early. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death." Okay, so we've got godly sorrow. That's sorrow according to the will of God, according to His purposes and plans. And basically what we're looking at there is the idea that personal regret over consequences, but no acknowledgement of rebellion or turning from that rebellion, is not true repentance. Okay, it's a good lesson. I'm going to jot that down, because Saul was sorry. But Saul was not, and never even at this point, is there indication that he acknowledges his rebellion. You know, what did Samuel say to him? "You have been an adversary to the Lord, and God is at an adversity with you." So what would be the appropriate response and approach for Saul at this point? Well, certainly more than personal regret over our consequences. So we have that to learn. Scripture says in Joel, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity to you." Okay? Now here we have, again, an outward display of sorrow, but no inward attitudinal change. It's so crucial. God wants your heart. He cares about your heart. He wants for you to love Him. That's our first commandment, to love the Lord your God. And our safety is in the trust that we have in His kindness and mercy and compassion. There's always solace there. There's always comfort. There's always a place to hide there in Him. He always has open arms for His people. But there are times when there's no turning around. In other words, there wasn't a place for Saul to repent and continue to be king at this point. There just simply was not. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 that with Esau, he longed to have his inheritance, but it was gone. He repented, but there was no repentance. He was sorrowful, but he could not attain that again. And we need to understand as God's people that there are things in life that will pass us by if we're in disobedience, that we can't go back and get them. There's no repentance. There's no returning for that. And that was the case with Saul. And so David behaved himself wisely. We have a good example here of one who is very careful in his obedience to the Lord and rending his heart and drawing near to the Lord God. And these are the things where our safety lies. There's an outward display, but no inward attitudinal change. That's necessary for us as God's people. Okay, there's a couple of points that I wanted to make about a point of no return. Let me just say this quickly. There's some good lessons here and scriptural principles that we could pull. But let me just say that this is true for the unbeliever and for the believer. There's a time where God, according to Romans chapter 12, there's a drawing, a conviction of the heart that comes, both for the unbeliever and the believer. The scripture says that for the Amalekites or for the Amorites in Genesis, it says that after 400 years, their iniquity will be full. And there was a time when judgment comes. There's a time when a death sentence comes. And it was there for the Amorites and the Canaanites. And it was there in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he said, you know, they are always filling up their iniquity. for that day of wrath, that there's judgment that would come upon those that were standing and opposing the gospel in Paul's day. And so there's judgment that comes for the unbeliever. There's also judgment that comes for the believer that is in rebellion. And that's just as well. We find the sin unto death was experienced in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because they were getting drunk at the Lord's table with the wine. We find in 1 John it speaks of a sin that leads unto death. And so that's true for unbelievers. Let's see. Let me give you some closing points here, and we'll close up for this morning. First of all, recognize that your personal sin affects others. Saul was connected with Israel. With his death came destruction for the nation as well. And with the nation's sin, there was a connection that was their king had with them. There's a connection that we have with one another. Our sin affects people. And you must understand that. That's why it's necessary for us to proclaim righteousness. And if someone's out of line, we have a covenant of membership here. We come to you. Say, look, this is sin against God. And those things are necessary for us to in our relationship with one another. Secondly, start with ourselves and do not compare. Don't compare yourselves to others. Don't compare yourselves to the big sins, to the little sins. It's the heart that God is concerned with. Doesn't matter if you stepped out and did these certain sins of immorality, if your heart and in your heart, your attitude is shaking your fist at God. It's very serious. Thirdly, be quick to repent. Saul had a time. There was a place where he could have turned, and yet he did not. Fourth, seek God early and often in prayer. Now notice Saul wasn't in prayer there. He wasn't with the Lord. He was an adversary to the Lord. Fellowship was broken for a long period of time. And so trouble comes, and what happens? There's no strength. There's no foundation. There's no hope. So turn to the Lord. Seek Him often in prayer. And finally, number five, grow in faith and in utter dependence upon the Lord. David developed his personal relationship with the Lord. And so when times of trouble came, according to Psalm 27, he said, there I'll be when trouble comes in God's house, in His presence with the Lord. And that's where we need to be as God's people. So Samuel said to Saul, tomorrow you will face your sentence of death. That's the harsh bottom line. And it's a very negative message that we have here today. The question comes for us, is tomorrow the day that we face God? Are we ready to go and be with Him? And where are we in that matter? It's a critical issue that needs to be resolved right now. And it can be resolved right now without any further delay. Maybe you're a believer that has turned in rebellion against God. You don't like your life. And you're fighting Him and struggling with your parents and or with your boss or with those that are in authority, that God has placed an authority over you. There's a constant restlessness and struggle in your life because you're trying to control it. And what God wants you to do is to give it to Him. It's simple. There's so much release there when we give that which rightfully belongs to Him into His hand. And for those that do not know Christ, it's a time. I mean, we're living in times, uncertain times when things are happening in our world. And it's not a time not to know what will happen to you when you die. It is a time to know that the grace of Jesus Christ has been applied to me, the salvation that He has wrought when He died on the cross of Calvary. The Scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death, but God made He who knew no sin to become sin for us. He paid that penalty for us. And you can know that salvation by putting your trust in Jesus Christ and God's provision for your sin, and in that receive the gift of eternal life this moment, by putting your trust in Him. So let's move to God. Go quickly. Go early to Him. So we find in God's Word those things which are essential to us. The Lord is compassionate. and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Father in heaven, we would come to you for your salvation and for that grace which can be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may our hearts be broken and in humility. You're so much more than a crutch to us. You are our very life, and there is no life without you. And Lord, we may be comfortable now in our lives, but there may come a time